And we've come to a really glorious place. Just a very full, rich place. It's my hope that we can bask for a couple of weeks in a very rich, glorious place. The culmination of all things. Do you realize that it's that big? The culmination of all things is what's going to be described. It's interesting, in the whole set of visions, and I mean by that the whole set of things shown to John, one after the other, at various points along the way, John has already seen a glimpse of the fullness of redemption, the exalted state of God's people. But now we're getting to the ultimate time that he's shown that picture, and he dwells on it more and in more depth, inspired of the Lord to do so. Again, though as early as chapter 6, John saw an image of the great day of wrath. Immediately thereafter, in chapter 7, he was shown a vision of the entire company of the redeemed from all nations of the earth, standing before the throne in white robes, shouting, "Salvation belongs to our God." See, as early as chapter 6 and 7, he's been shown the day of wrath and an image of the whole people of God standing exalted in glory. It happened again in chapter 11. In chapter 11, again, you can picture those images that he was shown, the Lord's throne around it, 24 thrones. Well, in chapter 11, he heard those who were seated on those thrones say, "The time has come for the judgment. The time has come," verse 18, "for judging the dead and destroying those who destroy the earth." Both of those things are said, but at the same time, those same elders on the throne, so to speak, surrounding God's throne, said it's also time for rewarding those who reverence his name, both small and great, to reward the prophets, to reward them. So side by side, once again, at chapter 11, he saw both things, the time for judgment and the time for full redemption. Happened again in the sequence that happens in chapter 14 and on through 16, 17, 18. But interestingly, he gets both in chapter 14. In chapter 14, an angel announces that it is time to swing the great sickle of God's harvest. And that can be a very negative image, but it's also, in Scripture, a positive image. That there is a separation, the wicked from the righteous, and the sickle swings down as though to gather all the grapes, or the grapes of wrath. the grapes, it says, that were ripe for the harvest and throw them into the winepress of the wrath of God, chapter 14. But at the same time, he sees another kind of harvest. And that harvest is much more like what the Lord Jesus referred to in Luke 3:17. And that was a dividing thing and a separating thing back in Luke, where there were two kinds of harvests, but there was also a harvest of that which God had planted and intends to take into his own barns. So again, all through Revelation, John sees both the wrath and the redemption. Chapters 6 and 7, chapter 11, chapter 14. Again, in chapter 16, he's already seeing one more time an image of the final judgment, the final conflict. Armageddon is mentioned first in chapter 16. And in chapters 17 and 18, he goes on at length to describe Babylon the Great We'll talk more about what that means again, but also to describe its downfall. So it's a description of what Babylon the Great is and a description of its downfall. Those images, I think, have become fairly clear to us that Babylon the Great represents, as it were, in the imagery, in the metaphor, in the allegory, so to speak. It is an awesome, powerful city, seems to dominate the earth, and it represents, as it were, the capital city of the kingdom of this world, as in contrast to the kingdom of God and its capital city, which is often represented as Jerusalem. We also know that that city was depicted to us as though it were an awful, drunken temptress who had seduced the peoples of the earth and who had seduced the leaders of the earth across the whole face of the earth. And so she's sort of a timeless image. And she is Babylon. The metaphors cross over there. Lady Babylon, so to speak. And what John sees, again, chapter 16, the final conflict, but also chapter 17 and 18, he sees the downfall of that whole kingdom and its capital city and its temptations and all of that. He sees the downfall. But at the same time, side by side, just next to that, he is shown, interestingly, another lady city. The images are parallel to one another. We've tried to say that here. He is shown a bride, beautiful, pure, prepared for her wedding with the Lamb, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And she too is a city, so to speak. She represents Jerusalem. And so the whole set of images, put them all together, they have been of a most basic kind to make contrast between what could be called the kingdom of the world without God, ruled by the forces of this world on this world's plane, whose prince is Satan himself, that kingdom. And whether or not one has citizenship, whether that is one's dwelling place, whether that is one's belonging, do you belong to that or do you belong to Jerusalem, to the dwelling place where God has chosen to dwell, where God lives with his people? And so these things have been most basic like that. To which kingdom do you belong? So John has seen it over and over again, right? He's seen even the things of the end again and again, like the outcomes, the destiny of each kingdom and its citizens. Do you understand? That's Revelation's imagery. Of which kingdom are you citizens, and what will be the outcome in the end? And he's seen that over and over again. But when he gets to chapter 20 and chapter 21, this is the last time in the sequence of visions that he will see it. And now he goes into more depth. It is the last vision of the last things. And it will conclude his book. And he goes into so much more depth, a beautiful picture of what comes for those who belong to Jerusalem, belong to Christ's kingdom. There comes an end of this age. We can talk about these contrasts between kingdoms, which one will you serve? But you got to understand, we have to understand. Not you, not me. I don't mean that. We must understand that this age comes to an end, a final end. And you've heard the scripture talk like that, right? This present age and the one to come. You've heard the scripture talk like that. It's just like the wording of Ephesians chapter 1 about verse 20, where the Apostle Paul spoke of the power of God that had been exerted in Jesus Christ when he rose him from the dead and seated him on the throne, high above. Well, here's the actual wording. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. So this is fundamental to understand from the book of Revelation, certainly there from Ephesians, about the nature of this age and of the one to come. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he was placed in a place of authority higher than any authority in this age or the one to come. So if you want to understand our universe now, Jesus is in the highest position of authority. Do you remember how he said it at the Great Commission? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples. So that's our context for going, is his place on the throne at this point. But again, the present age and the one to come, this one comes to an end, a final end. There is a crucial transition of ages. And John has been describing both in chapter 20 with the final judgment and chapters 21 and 22, the fullness of the redemption of the people of God. Remember that in Matthew chapter 13, verse 49, our Lord Jesus had said, this is how it'll be at the end of the age. You ready to listen? You know what I'm saying? If Jesus says, I'm going to tell you now how it's going to be at the end of the age, we should listen. This is how it'll be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous. And we've seen it. We've seen it again and again and again and again. But we see it in a final way in chapter 20 and chapters 21 and 22. I remember that the Apostle Paul recommended to us who live in this present age, right? Every one of us, we live in the present age. He recommended we who live in it, we who use the things of the world, we who are in the world and using these things. He recommended 1 Corinthians 7:31 that we not live as though engrossed in the things of this world. Don't live as though you are engrossed in the things of this world, for this world in its present form, he wrote, is passing away. The Apostle Peter said that in spite of the end of the world, we should look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The end of the age, the end of the world, right? Where the placard sign, the end is coming, the end is coming, or whatever. We laugh, and in one sense, someone who thinks I'm a prophet and it's going to come next week, and I somehow knew that when the scripture says that no one knows the days or the hour, we can laugh about that. But as far as the actual coming of the end of the world, we've got to grapple with that. There is an end of the age. And Peter said, look forward to it. How can we do that? Because 2 Peter 3:13, and we've said this before, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. This transition of ages is a transition for those who belong to Christ's kingdom into the home of righteousness. That age, for those who belong to Christ, is an age of righteousness in its entirety. So what did John see with regard to the last things, once again, in chapter 21? Let's read. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth, the first earth, had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake, burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick, by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the eleventh jacinth, and the twelfth amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That could be a year series right there. There's a lot in there. So let's talk about it. Once more, let's remember that we're dealing with metaphor. You're going to joke about me in time that for 10 months in a row, every Sunday, I said, let's remember that we're dealing with metaphor. But it's very, very important for the understanding of this segment. from this segment, we can learn definite things in a sound way, things that are true and trustworthy about heaven, about the age to come, about what the blessedness is made of that we enter into in the age to come. But we do not learn that heaven is a cube. Do you know what I'm saying by that? Right? The measurements were given, and that's a cube. It happens to have a volume of area of 2,744,000,000 cubic miles. I don't know, how big is heaven? No, that's not the way in which we learn from these metaphors. It is not a cube. It is, you know, that's just not the content. It's not that heaven has pearls large enough to make city gates from. And it's not about golden streets. It's not about streets made of material gold. The metaphors teach us, but they teach us in a different way. In a different way. They do teach us what wonder heaven will be. Do these things not convey wonder? They do. The wonder of it. The beauty of it. The glory of it, but not the civil engineering of it. Do you know what I'm saying? They communicate to us the abiding fellowship with God, the permanent, unbroken, unthreatened fellowship with God forever and ever. These kinds of images, that the Lord will dwell with men. I will be their God. They'll be my people. It's what all of this is looked forward to. That opening statement about verse 3 is the culmination of our salvation. Everything Scripture has ever looked forward to is summed up in those words. The Lord God will be with His people. They'll be His people. He'll be their God. That's the thing. It's the core. It's the essence of it. So it teaches us that kind of thing. It teaches us that the restoration, it teaches us of a restoration back to that for which we in the world were created. It teaches us of relief. Relief from sorrow and freedom from fear and from death. I don't know how to make significant enough biblical application to that freedom. But think if you happen to live in the village of Paro, this is the freedom to which we look forward to. No more crying. No more sorrow. No more death. No more pain. And it teaches us that. Teaches us that solidly, soundly. It's just a kind of teaching. I want to get clear. It teaches us of purity. It teaches us that we are heirs of things of inestimable value, of glorious things. It teaches us that the people of God are being restored to the glory they were supposed to manifest. And all the meaning for which we were created. But again, it doesn't teach us civil engineering and doesn't teach us how to find a single piece of amethyst 467 miles wide so that it can be 1/12 of the foundation of this cubic city. You see the difference that I'm making, how to understand the words. And the holy city here, the bride here, is what? It is essentially the people of God with whom the Lord will live. The Lord has chosen to live in among His people. And He chose a city. In one sense, it functions in both ways. It is our dwelling place, so to speak, but the essential thing is that he will live with people. It is the people. And I think that's why all the dimensions and the features come in multiples of 12. Right? Why do all the dimensions, all the features in here, everything gets measured, right? Why does it come in multiples of 12? Why are there 12 gates? Why are there 12 kinds of foundations? Why are they labeled? Labeled with the names of the 12 tribes, labeled with the names of the 12 apostles. It's because the people of God, through all the ages, are represented by the tribes of Israel and the apostles sent out to proclaim this good news and gospel. It's funny, in translation, there's something that I'm generally inclined to do and is very helpful. Take the measurements and the, you know, the amounts of money and translate them into things that we're familiar with. You know, you weren't that familiar with stadia before you walked in this morning. But I would say, let's translate that into miles. That's 1,400 miles. Okay, so the city is 1,400 miles. But that doesn't really communicate the way 12,000, because the number 12 is involved there. This entity, shall we say, the lady city, the bride city, is the people of God. So let's measure that by 12s in every way that we can come around with, you know, and that's I think, why it's done. What are the lessons? I think we have four. Well, no, there's 15. You know, there's a bunch. Let's take up at least four. Maybe I'll slip in a number five. But number one, what I've talked about, that the culmination of all things is restored, unbroken fellowship with God. Number two, earth and heaven do pass away, and there is a new heaven and a new earth. This change of eras from this present age to the next age is so fundamental a change. I don't know how to, you know, describe how fundamentally we enter into the new and the holy and the righteous, the place of righteousness. This earth passes away. I think, how do we understand that? What passes away about it? One parallel I could make would be like the death of the human body and the resurrection of the human body. When human bodies die, generally they disintegrate. We can try the Egyptian thing and try to avoid that. Try to embalm so thoroughly that you just don't disintegrate. But the human body disintegrates. And the, you know, the scripture said the sea will give up its dead. Well, bodies chucked into the sea disintegrate. And yet the resurrection that is spoken of is the resurrection of our bodies. It's still us. You know, it's, we are being raised, and those things are so different in one respect, but they're not unrelated to God's creation. God created your body, and you are one with it, you and your body, and it will be raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul argued that way with regard to the difference between seeds and full-grown plants. Somebody's going to ask, well, come on then, what kind of body are we going to have? And he said, okay, foolish question, let's work with this a little bit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he likened it to taking a seed and putting it in the ground. He's likening it to burial, taking a seed, putting it in the ground. What happens to the seed? It must die, in a sense. And there's a certain sense of seed disintegration there. And what comes from it is so transcendently wonderful, but it's not unrelated to the seed. You know, it is the seed that grew, you know, or whatever. And he makes that kind of comparison. It is not unlike that with creation itself. How will creation come to an end, so to speak? The Apostle Peter said it, and he wasn't speaking so metaphorically. You know, John speaks in metaphors. Peter was just teaching, and he said, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And he was fairly specific, and it's a different genre of teaching. It's a teaching in a letter and whatever, not, I mean, these are both letters, but he's not teaching in apocryphal apocalyptic. I don't mean apocryphal. Not teaching an apocalyptic literary form. And he said, 2 Peter 3:10, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. But the scripture also teaches in Romans that the creation is to be liberated from its bondage to decay. The whole creation, the reason not only human beings, but the whole creation suffered when Adam sinned, I think, is in part because the creation was made for man to rule. And it all suffered when Adam sinned and was subjected to frustration. That's the wording in Romans chapter 8. Subjected to frustration. And then Paul says in Romans 8, the world waits in eager expectation for what? For the sons of God to be revealed. After this dividing process, those who are the sons of God are revealed, restored to that for which they were created, and creation, it says, is liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So there's a sense in which it is this creation that is going to be restored after the heat. Things to consider. Number three. The third lesson, I think, is that the people of God are presented to Christ radiant and free from sin. I might have made you nervous last week. I don't know. I said last week that when it comes final judgment day, believers are presented before Christ at the throne of judgment on final judgment day. But how does this segment of Scripture give adjectives to this bride? What's she like? This glorious city, what is it like? This is one prepared, beautifully dressed, shining with the glory of God, with a brilliance like that of a precious jewel. That's how she's presented to the Lamb, this bride. It's not that she had nothing on her record. We talked about that last week, you know. But I'll tell you what, the whole Old Testament prophetic imagery of a woman and that relationship with, you know, God in marriage, so to speak. And I could show you that in four prophets, no less than four prophets, was one of restoration after her adultery. You know. But when she is presented, she is presented radiant. And God's glory is shining from her, beautiful and dressed beautifully. See, I think Hebrews chapter 10 helps us so much with regard to making some of these issues clear. And I know that we're past our time. I'm almost done, but I wanted to get to Hebrews chapter 10. The author of Hebrews made a contrast between those images and symbols revealed at Mount Sinai in the law of Moses that were meant to point to Jesus. And they're good in that respect. They're meant to point to Jesus and help us understand what Jesus did. But God built into them things to help teach that the symbols themselves were not the object of faith and not the cause of salvation. And one of the things God built into the system was that back in that day, you had to do the sacrifice, and sure enough, next year, you had to do the sacrifice, and sure enough, next year, you had to do the sacrifice, do the sacrifice, do the sacrifice. And the biblical wording in Hebrews chapter 10 is, the Holy Spirit was showing by this. You see, in constructing it that way, there was a lesson. That's chapter 9, verse 8. In chapter 9, verse 9, it's called an illustration for the present time, indicating that, you see, I was getting ready to teach. Why was it repeated? Repeated, 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 repeated. That's built in. The Holy Spirit showing something, an illustration indicating that, and here's the wording, that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all. And that's the contrast. In that system, and before our Savior came, the repeated nature is built in to teach us that that they could not clear the conscience. Otherwise, they would have stopped being offered. The worshipers would have been cleansed once for all. And now the beautiful contrast. With Jesus, it's just like that. One sacrifice, one cleansing, once for all. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. When this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because, and here's the phrase, by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And I think that's so essential. When we appear at the judgment seat of Christ, how will we be shown at that point? Holy because of Christ's sacrifice. So it is not and cannot be any function of an individual making that right through their efforts and payments and works and whatever. This glorious, beautiful, holy condition of the bride cannot be a function of the individual somehow paying off debts, doing the right thing, whatever it is. And I love the way it's described in verse 6, where the Lord Jesus said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who's thirsty, I'll give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." That's numbers 1, 2, and 3. And 4, briefly said, is that the glory of what humanity was intended to be is manifest in the age to come. We are restored to what we were created for. Creation is restored to what it was created for. The glory of God shines because he's done a good work. Everything that we were intended for shines in the coming age. And one of the verses from which I get that is verses 24 and 26, where it says, "The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into this." We were created. Excuse me. That's not emotion. It's just. Yeah, I was like on the recording there. I can edit. But I think it is wonderful to consider that in the coming age, it is not a boring, sit on an ethereal cloud, do nothing existence. Right? Does the scripture ever describe it as thrum, thrum? Are you worshiping enough? Thrum, thrum, you know. I think the creation, what does my opinion matter? The scripture, it seems, teaches that creation itself will be restored to all that it was created for. And the glory of the nations will be manifest in Jerusalem, where God lives. I think it's there's not a whole lot of detail given for what we're going to be and do, but it sure gives me an eagerness for what it can be.